We are still working through Romans, and today we have come upon the ninth chapter of Romans, and we are looking at what it means to be a Reformed Baptist. And some of you who remember how I began this series, I started it systematically, so topically, doctrinally, which is a great way to study it. But then as I got to thinking about it, I thought, well, you know, it's all just right here in Romans, you know. So we'll just go through Romans is what it means to be a Reformed Baptist, you know. So and that's really true, is all of our doctrines are right here. And the reason for Romans is because it is the closest thing we have written down to the apostolic deposit, a summary of the faith. And so I keep promising you each week a very succinct summary of Romans, and it turns into like 30 minutes. But today really will be succinct, okay? Romans 1-3 is law. It's that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, are cursed in Adam, who sinned in the covenant of works in the garden. And that accounts for the wickedness that's in all men. That's Romans 1-3. Romans 3-5 are about the gospel proper, which is the covenant of redemption, that Jesus Christ, the second and greater Adam, did what Adam failed to do, and more so, actually. He not only pays the penalty for the sins of the world who trust him, but he accomplishes life and righteousness for all who are in him. So these are the two federal heads we see, or covenantal heads, and this is our covenant theology, law and gospel, Adam and Christ. And that's summed up in Romans chapter 5, the second half. And then Romans 6, 7, and 8 are the second part of the gospel. That's the covenant of grace. So 1-3 is covenant of works. 3-5 is covenant of redemption. And then 6, 7, and 8, covenant of grace, which is sanctification, justification and sanctification in union with Christ. And so that's what we were looking at last time. But then comes another question, which is, well, what about the Jews? Aren't they God's chosen people? Aren't they God's covenantal people? You're saying it's all who trust in Jesus. What about the Jews who don't trust in Jesus? So Paul's going to address that question in Romans 9, and to do it, he has to back all the way up to the eternal decree. So we're getting into the doctrine of election. Now, we believe that this great doctrine of predestination should be handled with special prudence and care. It can be abused, and there's mysteries in it that we don't understand. And, you know, one way it has been abused, that it should never be abused, is something like encouraging you to determine whether you're elect before you can be saved, before you can come to Jesus, or terrifying the lost with this doctrine and trying to say, well, you can only come to Jesus if you're chosen. But the Bible never uses a doctrine that way. Instead, the Bible uses the doctrine of election like this. We've actually talked in my home about doing this on our front door. So she might tell you what kind of home we have, I guess. Weird. But on the entry to the front door, whosoever will may come. And then once you go in the front door and turn around and look back, it says chosen before the foundation of the world. That's how the doctrine of election is given to us in Scripture. Not to frighten us, not to make us worry if we're chosen or not. The thing is, people who are not chosen don't really worry about it. They're just not, they don't care. They run from the Lord and they're not worried. But if you're concerned of whether you're chosen, all you got to do is ask this question: who is Jesus? You know, is he true God, true man, crucified for sinners, risen from the dead? You believe that he can take your sins away? Does he have the power to do that? His blood is enough to wash you? Well, guess what? If you believe his sufficiency and you think if you just rest in him, he'll do that, well, you can know for sure that God has chosen you for salvation. And so the doctrine of election we find in the Bible always comes as something encouraging for the saint. That yes, I believed in him, but I only believe because God chose me first. What a wonder. The only way I trusted him is because he loved me with a choosing love to be a part of his bride forever. And that is grace. And it also encourages me to keep on going. Like, if I came to Jesus by faith and I trusted him, well, if you've been a believer for very long, you know that sometimes the initial strength of our faith when we're first converted wanes. In fact, it always does to some degree. And we're left in a position of, oh boy, am I really saved anymore? You know, what do I have to do? Do I have to work myself back? I'm fearful. I become anxious. Well, the doctrine of election is given to encourage us that the reason you believed in the first place was his choice. It's part of the doctrine of assurance in the Bible, election is. Not doubt. The doctrine of election is assurance. It says, all the Father gives to me in John 6 shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. It's always linked to God's preservation and to the assurance of the saints. In Romans 8, which we just saw, if you look at Romans 8, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then it goes on and talks about assurance. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So the point I'm making is it is a misuse of the biblical doctrine of election to turn it into something fearful or terrifying. It's not that. It's a doctrine for the encouragement and the edification and the building up of the saints. That's what it's for. But it does grate against the pride of our sinful natures badly. And so though it is for encouragement of the saints, you can only believe election if you see how holy God is and you really know yourself. I mean, you can only accept it because if you see that God is holy, 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 and just and righteous and true and good beyond all measure, and you really see your own dark heart, then you'll agree. There's nothing I would have ever done to take the first move toward God. I would never do that. I'm not good enough. I know myself. You have to come to that place to believe in election from your heart, to see yourself for what you are before a holy God, that you're unworthy, that your will is weak and would never choose God apart from him first choosing you. And I'm saying that has to happen in you experientially. So to become a true believer in election isn't just that you're smart enough to have figured it out or you can read. To become a true believer in election is to believe who God is and what you're like and to see that you've got no hope apart from election. That he reached down to save you out of your vomit and evil and wretchedness and willful, stubborn opposition to him. And he conquered your hard heart in love and didn't let you stop him. He overcame your resistance and turned you to him in love. And so we can only see election and truth if we see ourselves in truth, and it's given to us to encourage us. But the Bible never says ever that you need to figure out whether God is moving in you first before you move toward him. It never says that. That's hyper-Calvinism. Instead, what it says is, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You flee to Jesus. You trust in him. You come to Christ and he'll save you. And then we can learn what he's done underneath it all to save us from the beginning. So I haven't been pointing out all of the doctrines of grace that are in Romans, but they're all here. So when I say doctrines of grace, many of you know what I mean, but they are the canons of Dort. You familiar with that? So the Dutch Reformed Church published a confession called the Canons of Dort. And they're still part of one of the three confessions or doctrinal statements of the Dutch Reformed Church today. And it's the five heads that are today called the five points of Calvinism, or the tulip. Now, they were a response to Arminianism. Okay, so the Reformed faith never thought in terms of these five points first. Never said, okay, so what's it mean to be Reformed, these five points? No, it's more like the Bible. What's it mean to be Reformed? It's the Bible, you know, and the whole structure of the scriptures and covenantal theology. That's what it means to be Reformed. But when a certain form of theology, Arminianism, attacked Reformed theology, the way the Dutch Reformed Church responded in its synod was to publish these five heads, the Canons of Dort. And what they really are is this. What covenant does total depravity come from? That's the covenant of works. We already saw it, Romans 1-3. There's none righteous, no, not one, none good, no one seeks for God. That's the T of the tulip, total depravity. Where does the L come from? Limited atonement. Some people don't like how that's called, and it's not in the original Canons of Dort. Limited atonement is, so everyone limits the atonement unless everyone goes to heaven, right? You either limit its power or its scope. And Reformed people limit the scope. Arminians limit its power to save. They say it doesn't actually save you. He died for you, but it's not going to actually save you unless you do something to trigger its power for you, right? So everyone believes in limiting the atonement unless you're a universalist. But where is that in Romans? It's in Romans 5. Look at it. That's the covenant of redemption. The gospel proper is definite atonement. Where it says, for while we, who's the we? Paul and the Romans, who are called believers, we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. Do you see the limitation and scope? Who's the us? His people in the Church of Rome. In that while we... Who's the we? That's us. That's the believers. We were still sinners. Christ died for us. What does that mean? It means objectively, apart from anything you've ever done, Jesus purged all your sins. Now, some would respond to that doctrine, and they would say, well, but you have to believe. Well, then I would ask this question. Is unbelief a sin? So some say Jesus died for your sins, for everybody's sins in the whole world. He died for the sins of every single person in the world. They would say that. And I would say, well, why aren't everyone saved? Why doesn't everyone get saved? And their answer would be, well, because you have to believe. Well, then I would respond and say, well, is unbelief a sin? And of course it is, because it's commanded. And if unbelief is a sin, I would say, well, did Jesus die for the sin of unbelief? Two? And if they say, this isn't original to me, by the way. This is John Owen's argument that I'm presenting to you, the Prince of the Puritans. But he said, if you say he didn't die for the sin of unbelief, then he didn't die for all the sins of all the world. He died for most of the sins of all the world, and then you've got to do one thing. It's not a sin. Right? Or you could say, yes, he died for your sin of unbelief, but you can still go to hell if you don't believe. Well, then, Jesus paid for your sin of unbelief, and so will you forever in hell. That's double jeopardy. It's unjust, you see? And so, definite atonement is just the clearest biblical perspective, which is that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually made atonement for our sins. He actually bore the sins of his chosen people on the cross and purged them, which is the best news in the world for me. I don't know about for you, because I don't look at this as some Calvinistic doctrine, limited atonement. I look at it as my only hope that Jesus paid it all. paid it all. Every sin I've ever committed and ever will commit was nailed to the tree and canceled through the blood of Jesus. That means my doubts, my unbelief, my wavering heart, all of it's paid for. And it means I can never leave him because he bought me with a price. So that's the doctrine of definite atonement. So we've seen total depravity. I skipped over the unconditional election on purpose, but total depravity, limited atonement, and then irresistible grace. Well, you see that. We just read it in Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he called. What happens to those whom he called? He justified. So calling leads to justification. That is an effectual call. That's irresistible grace. Well, what about perseverance of the saints? Well, those whom he justified, he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And then we see perseverance of the saints through the rest of chapter 8. That who can bring a charge against God's elect? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see how the doctrines of grace are not some system that we affirm to be in a Calvin club. I have no hope apart from the doctrines of grace. That's how I see it. I don't think of them as little boxes to be checked to be part of a group. I see it as nothing other than the very framework undergirding the gospel itself. It's how the gospel works. It's how God keeps his promises of the gospel to save wretched sinners. Now that brings us to Romans 9, which is the unconditional election. So unconditional election means that God chooses you not for anything good in you. So he doesn't choose you because you believe. He doesn't choose you because you choose him first. In fact, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit. Your fruit should remain." So it's an explicit denial that we chose him first. But it raises questions. So let's consider Romans 9, and Paul's going to actually deal, I think, with our questions. Romans 9:1. Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying." You say, "Well, why would he say that?" Well, because Paul believes in making oaths that are formal in public settings. And this would have been read to the church. And we do this when we have weddings and various other times, occasions when we swear oaths. But Paul's basically swearing an oath here. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Now, why would he say that? Well, because the Jews would have accused Paul of betraying his own people. Because, Paul, you're saying that Gentiles who believe in Jesus are worshipers of the one true God, but some Jews are not. Well, Paul, you're a traitor. And Paul's saying here, "No, I promise you, I'm grieved for my people." Then he says in verse 3, "For I could wish..." That's really important. He says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed," which means damned, "and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Those are the Jews. He's saying, you know, just emotionally speaking, I could wish that I could be cut off because I love them so much. He doesn't believe he really could be cut off to save them. He's just talking from his heart right now. He loves his fellow Jews. They are Israelites, verse 4. And to them, so now he's going to honor them. What did the Israelites have? "To them belong the adoption, the glory," which is the Shekinah glory of God, the brightness of God in the temple, "the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." So they had all the word of God. They had the covenants. They had the temple. But most of all, the Lord Jesus came from them. So the Jews, though, are asking, "Well, then you're saying, Paul, that God's word has failed because Israel was God's chosen people. What about that, Paul? That's the question being dealt with here. I mean, doesn't the Bible say Israel is God's chosen people? Of course it does. You are my treasured possession. That's the whole book of Deuteronomy, my chosen, a holy, chosen people. But he says, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So that is his main statement here that he's making, a thesis. He's saying, you know what? It was never true that every Israelite was a real Israelite. That's what he's saying. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his physical offspring. You say, well, what is Paul talking about? Well, he's saying just because you have descended physically from the line of Abraham doesn't mean you're really his offspring. But now he gives an example. So how is he getting this? He says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So God, in the Old Testament, chose Isaac instead of who? Huh? Ishmael, right? So Isaac, not Ishmael, but both came from Abraham. But he chose one, not the other. Remember? So Paul's proving his point from the Bible. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So who's the children of God? Not the children of flesh, but the children of the promise. So he gives another example, verse 9. This is what the promise said. About this time, next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So Rebekah had, this is Jacob and Esau, conceived two children by one man, our forefather Isaac. And it says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. Hallelujah. I mean, this is good news. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, some have tried to do this. They say, well, this, Brother Tom, this is not talking about salvation or eternal redemption. This is talking about a nation that God, he chose the nation of Israel, not Edom, for his purpose. Except, what's the whole book of Romans about? First of all, salvation. What is Paul talking about right here in verse 3? I wish that I were accursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers according to the flesh. The subject matter is salvation. Like, why are some Jews saved and not others, and why are the Gentiles being saved? That's what's going on in this. So, and then he says they chose him not because they did anything good or bad. The older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You say, well, how could God hate anyone? Well, it means, probably means something more like rejected. And yet, Esau was sinful just like Jacob. They both deserved hell. Born of Adam, with corrupted hearts, and he chose one and passed over the other. Now, if we are following Paul's argument, there should be a question. But if you're not following his argument, there's no question. Okay? So if you think, oh, well, everything's fine. Paul's just saying God chooses those whom he foreknows will choose him first, or he's choosing nations or whatever. But the question you will have if you're following Paul's argument will be this: God seems unfair. And Paul knows you'll have that question because that's the question he raises in the text right here in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because election doesn't seem fair, right? What does Paul say? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So you think, how's that starting to even answer the question that God's not fair? Well, in another place, the Bible says, don't you have the right to do what you want with your own money? If everyone deserves judgment, then how is it unfair for God to choose some to give his grace to and not others? How can that be unjust? He says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And then the conclusion, so then it, which we're talking about election, it depends not on human will. So I don't know why that doesn't just take the legs out from under every argument that says God chooses you because you chose him first, or he saw you would choose him first, because it says it depends not on human will or works. Thank God. I mean, do you want God's choice of you to depend on your will or your works? I don't. You know, I don't trust myself enough for that. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then to prove this is not the first time this happened, in verse 17, it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So Pharaoh was born a sinner, like every other person. And God raised up Pharaoh as a sinner into the office of Pharaoh for a purpose, which was what? So that God's signs, it says it in the book of Exodus, would be multiplied. From the very beginning, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will not let my people go, so that my signs will be multiplied in the land. So God raised up Pharaoh for that very purpose. And then verse 18 is very clear. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You say, well, how does he do that, you know? And I don't really have the answer to that, but I can tell you this. It makes no sense to me that God would have to do anything more in a human heart to make it harder, other than just let it do what it would do. It's just going to automatically get hard. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. Jeremiah says that. And this, you know, I really think that most of the problems people have with Jesus, the problems people have with the law and the gospel, the problems people have with the doctrine of election, the problems people have accepting the Christian faith, and the reason it sounds like Chinese to so many people is precisely this point, that we are really wicked. Hard to believe that, but that's not the real point. The real point is that God is really holy. Holy, holy, holy. And that we're impure, and the slightest motion of wickedness toward an infinitely holy God is so evil that what justice requires is death eternally. And until we internalize that, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, we will never understand the grace of God, part of which grace is election. It's an election of grace, his free and gracious choice. And so he has mercy on whomever he wills, which is what he said earlier. He can give his money to whom he pleases. By the way, how could it be grace if you deserved it? Like, does God, there's some theologies that want to say, God has to give everyone grace. I mean, that's not even what grace means. The word grace is a free gift that's not obligatory. You know, it's not justice. If he has to give everyone grace, then justice requires him to give everyone grace. It's not grace anymore. You see? And so he has mercy on whomever he wills. And how does he harden whom he wills? He lets them go the way they want to go anyway and keep on going. That's how he hardens them. But then if you're paying attention, you have another question that arises, and it seems more disturbing than the first. So the first question is, God's not fair, and he's answered that question. The second question is, you're telling me that God raised up Pharaoh to harden his heart and condemn him. How can God blame Pharaoh for his own will? You're following the argument of Paul if you ask that question. How can God possibly be just to blame someone whom he has hardened or raised up for the purpose of hardening? And at this point, Paul, if you read Romans carefully, you can start to see the answer to this already. He's, in a way, already started to answer it, because it's from the covenant of works, fallen in Adam, a sinful nature. But if you're asking that question at this point, verse 20, he doesn't answer you, he rebukes you. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? You've got no right to talk back to God like that. Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? So the picture here is God's the potter, and he has the right as the potter to make out of the same lump, and I believe it's a fallen lump. It's a sinful lump. That's what I believe. It's called infralapsarianism, if you're interested. But this is, I believe, all mankind is considered by God in election as already fallen, and he forms some sinful clay into a common pot, and then he forms other sinful clay into a glorious, gracious pot, a gracious vessel, a vessel of mercy. And then he goes back to what he was talking about at the beginning, verse 24. Doesn't he have the right to do this? Even us whom he has called. Now, in Paul, that call is an effectual calling. So we're talking salvation here. Don't let anyone tell you Romans 9 is not about salvation, because all the way through, before and after, he's talking about personal, individual salvation. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Who's that? The Gentiles. Paul's saying, look, you Jews, if you're complaining that God has abandoned you, he's never just chosen every Jew for salvation. That's what he's saying. He's only ever chosen some Jews to save. And he's choosing Gentiles. That's what Paul's saying. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Look at this. This is his argument. Only a remnant of them will be saved. You see, it's about salvation. So here's this massive number of Israelites, this huge nation, but only a remnant, a smaller number, will actually be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And Isaiah, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That goes back to Romans 1 to 3. Like, what happens to us apart from his choosing an offspring? We become like America, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what happens. That's what the natural human heart does. It hardens itself to God, drinks in its sins. It gets harder and harder, more and more rebellious. And this is what Paul is saying. This is the whole argument of his book. So the last part of Romans 9 deals with what happened. What was the actual sin in Israel that led to their hardness? It says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. It's like, are you saying that the Gentiles are just before God, even though they didn't try to keep God's law like we did? You're saying the Gentiles can be righteous before God by faith in Jesus without keeping the law? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Well, look at verse 31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness but did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it, meaning righteousness. The Jews who are not saved did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. Interesting, he links that to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you read about what was happening in ancient Israel, there were male cult prostitutes, homosexuals, who were pursuing righteousness as though it were based on works. Isn't that interesting? A self-righteous, willful, personal determination to be righteous before God, and yeah, maybe give God his tokens. But they did not pursue righteousness as if it were by faith, but based on works. What are works? These works, Paul's external religiosity. And the pagans of our world have their own religions and external religiosity of every kind. What is it that's required? The one thing that's impossible for a sinner, without grace, without election, which is simple, sometimes weak, faith. That's what's required, to look unto Jesus. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him, however, will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in him. You say, well, what about election? Paul's already told you about that. But still, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame by God. He calls you to him. And then he continues to show us that this is about individual salvation and his heart for the Jews. Chapter 10, verse 1, my brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So he talks about the sins of the Jews, but he doesn't talk about it looking down his nose with a self-righteous, condescending spirit. He says, I grieve for them. And my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they'll be saved. That's how he started this section, back in early in Romans. Remember, Romans 9, verse 3, connects directly to 10, verse 1. It's all about God's salvation that's grounded in election. You know, I think that if we could see it better from God's perspective, we would understand it even better, which is, and I think, in heaven, we'll see more clearly. But here's a perfectly holy, good, and just God who made us. And we have willfully rebelled against him. And he is under no obligation to save one of us. But because of his great mercy, eternally, he chose to save some. Now, many people say, well, why didn't he choose to save all, huh? Well, that's the wrong question, isn't it? The right question is, why did he choose to save one? We shouldn't be amazed that he chose some. We should be stunned that he chose any. And we will be if we see God for who he is and ourselves for who we are. So, do you have any questions at this point, Brother Mitch?
I appreciate you going through these wonderful questions, this wonderful passage. In sharing these things with some other people, those who are following Arminius in some ways, they'll sometimes say, salvation is a free gift, but you have to receive it. And thinking, well, it's been given to all, potentially, but you have to receive it. Could you address that comment that they would make?
Well, I would agree with that. Salvation is a free gift, but you have to receive it. There's nothing wrong with that statement. I would make that statement. But I would only add that your receiving it is also part of the gift. So salvation is a free gift. And if you receive it, it was given to you. And I would just point them to John 1, where it says that. It talks about... John chapter 1, where it's in verse 12, well, verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But then it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So where did their receiving come from? And their willing come from? Being born again from God. So I would just say it's even freer than it's just than what that person says. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Hold on a second. This is for the other room. We got a mic coming to you. Sorry.
It's just interesting with a lack of argument against God being unfair with the death of his son and punishing his son.
Say that again.
It's just interesting the lack of argument that would say that God is unfair in terms of the death of Christ. That his, you know, one who was sinless would take on the sins of his people.
Oh, good point. Yeah, that what's unjust is that he chooses to save some, but it's not unjust that Jesus had to die for me. Yeah, we would be more complaining about our own injustices as opposed to the injustice committed against God, actually. Is that kind of what you're saying?
I'm not saying that it was unjust.
Oh, no, I know, yeah. If something doesn't make sense, then why isn't it the cross itself as opposed to, yeah, that's a good point. Of course, what's the answer to that? God is the very definition of justice. If you begin with God as the just one, then he reveals what is just by being God. Any other questions? You know, probably a lot of you didn't always believe this doctrine. Some of you may not. There may be some of you in here right now that don't believe this doctrine. And if you don't believe it, I thank you for listening to it. But this is not a matter of, it's not a line we would draw for you have to believe this to be saved. The way I put it is the Bible actually gives us this to encourage us as saved people and gives us this doctrine to teach us what God is like. But true Christians can disagree on this. In fact, from where my perspective, from our perspective as what we believe as a church and in this doctrine of election, Christians who don't believe it act like they do all the time. You know, they pray for God to save people. God save, you know. Which, why would you pray for the salvation of someone if you thought it was up to them? You know, God's already doing everything he can to save somebody, right? So if I prayed to God to save them, then he might reply and say, well, I've done everything. Why don't you go try to persuade that person instead of asking me? For, you know, so it's been said, every Christian believes in election on their knees. because they pray for people's salvation. We trust the Lord alone. And also, if you ask someone, how are they saved? Is it because of your wisdom, your goodness, your choice? Every Christian I've ever met who doesn't believe in election will always say, it's all of God. All praise and glory is His. He has done it all. And then they'll turn around and say, but I had to choose. And I'll say, well, did you do that independently of God? Or did he, you know, but and they'll still want to give glory back to God. Now, they'll say, we're inconsistent, right? Because we preach the gospel and call people to be saved and say you have to do something and you actually do have to believe. And Spurgeon was called inconsistent on this point frequently because they said, it's like half the sermon's a Calvinist sermon, the other half is an Arminian sermon, and, you know, they complained about it. Except, I would actually argue it's very consistent to call people to believe because I believe the Word of God can actually influence and change a person's will by the power of the Spirit. Like, I'm trying to change their will. Not me, but the Word, you know? Like, I don't want them just to freely choose whatever apart from any influence or determination. I'm trying to everything I can to get them to choose Jesus, like, you know, and praying for them and preaching it and get, you know, wanting them to change. That only makes sense if influences and actual determining realities are true, right? Otherwise, it would be no matter what you do, their free will is going to do what their free will is going to do no matter what. You follow? And so I think it only makes sense to preach the gospel if you're Reformed, which, by the way, the modern mission movement came out of the Reformed faith. William Carey was Reformed. You know, the very heartbeat of missions comes out of these doctrines. You know, Jonathan Edwards, who God used to start the Great Awakening. I mean, you talk about Calvinists to the core, you know? So I believe responsibility flows from sovereignty and actually doesn't even make sense apart from the sovereignty of God. So, any other questions? Yes, Glenn. Oh, Mark.
Can you distinguish between where it talks about in Romans 9 about belief?
About what?
A belief. And then when it talks about in James, even the demons believe.
Oh, thank you, yes. Yeah. So there's the Bible, one rule of interpretation is the Bible uses the same exact word in different ways at different times, but context determines the meaning of that word, right? So in James, it says you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So the demons believe there's one true God, right? So you can believe the facts about God exists and the facts about Jesus Christ as his son and died and rose, but not trust him to save you, right? And so the difference between believing the facts and faith that saves is faith that saves personally trusts in Christ to teach you who he is, to save your soul, and to rule your life. It's very personal. And so There's historical faith, you know, which is I believe the facts of history. There's temporary faith that isn't real faith. That's, you know, an emotional, I'm trusting this emotion that I had. So I felt something when I was hearing the Word of God preached, and I know that God moved in me, and I trust that because I felt it, you know. Well, that's faith in a feeling, you know. So there's all kinds of false faith. But true faith trusts Jesus himself to save us and rule us. So, good question. And it leads to a changed life, because if you trust him, then you believe he loves you and he's lovely. And if you trust him, you know everything he teaches you is good and right. And so you're learning to live a life of repentance, confessing your sin, growing in holiness, being formed after his likeness, because you love him, because he loved you first. That's the heart of the Christian faith. And if you're doing that at all, none of us does that perfectly, but if you're trusting him at all, you can know for sure that you are chosen before the foundation of the world. And he will never unchoose you. Anything else? Glenn?
A little bit of a follow-up on that thought. I've been looking at Romans 1:18 and wondering why Paul, when he deals with, I think, the Pharisees and the Jews he had in mind there, that he doesn't accuse them of unbelief, but he accuses them of suppressing the truth or holding the truth in unrighteousness. And I think we as evangelicals tend to deal with people as if they don't have the facts, and if they had the facts, they would just believe. But really, maybe more cases, most cases, what we're dealing with is somebody who has the truth, at least in some measure, but they suppress it, they fight it. And that's really the heart that you're dealing with there, is somebody who knows, but is pushing the truth down and saying they don't believe when it really is they're just fighting it.
Amen, brother. Yeah, Romans 1 says everyone knows the one true God, everyone. And everyone, by nature, suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. And so this is why it's futile to argue with an unbeliever. Like, to if they have genuine questions and you want to understand, you can form arguments so they can, their mind can be helped. But I'm talking about a crossways debate. We can never convince someone to believe, like to have actual faith in Jesus. It's not the approach we should take. It's not what they did in Acts either. They proclaimed Christ crucified, risen from the dead, the one true God, faith in him, and trusted God with the outcome. And actually, the truth is that person, when they hear the truth, they know it's true at some level. And they resist it if they don't trust Jesus. They're in a war against what is true. And so you have an ally in that person if you're ever talking to them, their own conscience. And we don't have to argue people into the faith, nor can we. We should just proclaim Jesus and love the people. So, good point, Glenn. Other questions? Yes, ma'am, Miss Carol. Carol Blades.
Circling back to receiving.
Circling back to what?
Receiving.
Receiving, yes, ma'am.
I talk about that. That's it's tied to, I can't say that word. It's tied to being chosen, right?
It is.
So it's not extraneous.
Correct.
To the person. It's extraneous to God. It's tied to what God has already done,
mm-hmm.
in the same way, like the illustration about anyone who comes will, and then going back and seeing chosen. That's tied, is it not?
Oh, yes, yes. So I think what I hear you saying is we should call on people to receive Jesus, to trust him, and that's not extraneous to that person. They have to trust him. They have to receive Jesus. But to God, it's connected to election. And if that person does receive him, it's because God has chosen them. Is that what you're saying?
I was trying to get that clear in my mind. I understand it, and yes, that's clear in my mind, but I wanted to say it again. The other thing is, so many are saved out of Arminianism, even Catholicism, and some other places, other religions. If I had waited to come here to hear about the tulip, I would never have been saved.
Absolutely, which goes again to God is sovereign. He can save people through all kinds of aberrant theology, you know, and whatever. I mean, God saves people He gets the gospel to his people and saves them, even through terrible sins, all kinds of difficult circumstances, resistance of every kind. And part of it is doctrine that isn't perfectly pure. I mean, no one has perfectly pure doctrine, you know. We would if we knew where we were wrong, right? Hopefully. But yes, you don't have to believe in election to be saved, and God saves people who don't believe in this doctrine. Just like God saves non-Baptists. Why does any of this stuff even matter? Well, it talks about in the Bible. So one of our jobs as Christians is to understand everything he gave us. So he didn't just give us a gospel tract. You know, he gave us this whole book. So that's why it matters, right? But on the other hand, can we get some things wrong and still get the heart of it right? Yes.
One more thing about using the mic.
Say that again.
One more thing about using the mic when we're asking questions is that when we're listening to the recorded sermons, if I don't hear what someone has asked, then it doesn't connect to what you're trying to say.
So Glenn has been very faithful to run the mic. I appreciate that. And it's good for the tape, and I guess we don't have tapes anymore, the recording, and it's good for the other room. So thank you. Anybody else have one? All right. Thank you all so much. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your kindness and grace to look down and save poor sinners like us. God, it's not us. We have nothing to say in response to your redemption, but to fall on our faces and worship the God of grace, the God who saves, who is so good and kind that he doesn't just offer salvation, that you, God, you don't just draw a line in the sand and say, cross that line and I'll save you. You come all the way. You do all the rescuing from beginning to end, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.